Welcome this morning to Fellowship Bible Church. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We trust all those folks in the hallway will come and join us too here for our service this morning. Let's open with a quiet moment and then some prayer. I'll close with prayer and then we'll get started this morning. Father in heaven, your word has taught us that whatever is not of faith is sin. So this morning we ask that you will help us to come to this hour of worship and service in faith. Even this activity, Lord, can be sullied by our own lack of attention and reverence. So we pray that you help us to avoid that, because we believe that we are coming to worship the one true and living God. You who have made all things by your great power and outstretched arm, by the very breath of your mouth, have breathed out the words that created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And by your special arrangement as well, have made each one of us, given us human life and breath and the spirit to be able to interact and communicate with you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, that our worship will be acceptable in your sight. We want to pray especially for those that still are yet coming this morning, that you grant them safe passage the remainder of their journey here, and that our service will bring honor and glory to the Lord our God, and to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have a hymnal there, in the seat in front, underneath the seat in front of you, you can take and turn to hymn number 806. 806, Worthy is the Lamb. And if you would, when Dave comes, to join him in standing to sing 806.
Let's stand together and sing Worthy is the Lamb.
Our God, praise Him and adore.
812 for our next hymn together. 812, Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood atoning, and I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He taught me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again, and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. Launch me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you. You may be seated.
This afternoon at 5 o'clock, I'd like to invite you that are in the Bible Institute back to have a Bible study methods class with me. So if you've been in that class or you would like to, you can start any time. And I'd like to invite you to that. We'll be doing a little outlining of a Old Testament book, which is an ambitious endeavor, but we trust that we'll be able to get through that in the hour that we have at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Then at 6 o'clock tonight, I've asked Brother Bennett if he will lead a Q&A session during the service. And so if you have a Bible-related question for him, then you could give that to him ahead of time, or you can save it and ask it during the session as well. And we'll try to make sure everybody can hear the questions and the answers. And I trust that you will want to participate with us. Those are always enlightening and enlivening times when we can be together and think about various things in the Scripture. So trust that you'll participate with us at 6 o'clock. We'll have our normal Bible reading and song service as well as part of the evening activities this evening. Wednesday, you can see our dinner and prayer meeting and Kids for Truth going on there as well. And just let us know if you plan to come for the dinner so we have a little bit of a count as to how many to prepare for. Let's see. Next week is October, isn't it, already? And so we do plan to have the Lord's Supper next week during the Sunday school hour. So I know some of you have made it a practice to come just for those meetings, and I wish that you would be able to do that, to participate with us around the table of the Lord at 9:45. It's a little bit of a compressed time, but it is very worth your while. So get up a little bit early and come out for that ministry as we share and remember the Lord's death until He comes. Also, then the following Saturday, we'd like to invite you to a fall work day. I think that's the date we settled on, October 8th, Saturday. Brother Bill is heading that up, but you can see him or see me if you have any questions about that. We plan to have breakfast. We don't have an exact time set, but the idea is the men will have their men's prayer meeting and breakfast, and you all be invited for the breakfast, and we'll put out a big spread and fatten you up a little bit and then go, say, work it all off now and around the building. So we have plenty of things, cleaning windows, trimming brush out here by the parking lot and on this other side of the building, and we'll come up with a few other things as well. But that'll keep us busy, certainly, to get started. So that'll be October 8th. Hiawatha has invited us on October 24th to their Awana Carnival. And so if you have children of that age, then please take note of that opportunity on Monday as well. Also, October 26th, that Wednesday, we have Pastor Matham planning to come and share with us on that Wednesday night during the Bible study time. And so I hope that you'll be able to come and hear our brother again all the way from South Africa and about his ministry. He has recently switched mission organizations. They were with TEAM for many, many years because of the historical connection in South Africa there, but that mission is pulling out essentially in terms of church planting and Bible Institute work and going to do some other things there in South Africa, which are not doesn't match with our philosophy of missions anyway, but he's like-minded with us, so he's switched to Biblical Ministries Worldwide, where we have Jack McMahon, you know, and his wife Bev are with that same mission. So that's a great move, but it's required some changes in his situation. So he's coming to raise some more financial support. And I may have mentioned, I don't know if I did in our letter to financial supporters, but we were able to double his financial support recently here. And so we're glad to be able to participate with them every month in finances as well as prayer. I'll let you look at those other announcements. Anything else that's critical that I've missed, Bill? Naomi? Okay. All right. Good. Very well, then. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for God's work here and abroad. We look forward to Naomi's ministry and music while that goes on. Thank you, men. Thank you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for our offering this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you on behalf of these men here holding these offerings and for our whole congregation for giving us the strength and ability to earn a living and to be able to offer a portion of it back willingly, generously, voluntarily to you for the work of the gospel ministry. I thank you personally for my wife and family for the support that the church offers to us and for Brother Bennett and for Pastor Matham and all the other missionaries as well. We want to pray for them, Lord, in their financial needs. Lord, we have heard that those missionaries in South America also have suffered greatly because the value of our offerings has been reduced by 30% relative to their country's currency. And so they are going on a pay cut, even though we continue to give the same because of the weakness of our currency or whatever all that entails. We pray, Lord, that you will help them and support them in their work, that they would not lack anything that they need for their personal needs or for the needs of the ministry. We pray that you'll raise up all that is necessary for them. Please, O God, we know that you've promised to meet all of our needs, and we trust you in that and pray for your help to see that provision made in time when the apparatus is slim. Now, Lord, we pray that you multiply these gifts in the sense that we'll be able to take this money, which is ultimately worthless in eternity's eyes, these greenbacks, these checks, these pieces of paper, coins and all, and turn them into something that will last forever. The souls of men and women saved and sanctified before the Lord our God. And we, Lord, look forward to see that great company just singing praises to you before the throne of God and the Lamb in the eternal state. And help us, Lord, to have this heavenly mindset instead of focused on the things on this earth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn it to Exodus. Now, we've gone through a number of examples of faith of the patriarchs and those before the flood in the book of Genesis, and now we're going to see several examples of faith from the book of Exodus. In chapter 1, we'll begin, starting in verse number 8, and I'll read a section here of Scripture for us this morning to help set the stage for what we'll be looking at. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Several examples of faith there we'll see as we preach in Hebrews chapter 11 in just a few moments from now. I wonder if I could just lead us in another word of prayer for some of our own assembly's needs, and ask you to join with me. Father, we spent some time already praying and considering your blessings to us and how we might use them best for your name's sake. Now we want to pray for those in our assembly who have afflictions and difficulties in their lives. We pray for each one of them. I think of some that right now are without employment. And Lord, I pray that you will provide them a job that will be suitable to meet the needs that they have. Pray for each one man and or woman who have this problem in the assembly. Pray you'd help them to look at the situation with wisdom, determine in each case what their needs really are, and if things can be adjusted and changed and they can have a job that's different than maybe they expect. But we pray for that provision for each one of them. We pray for those that are not well today. I think of the Collins who have at least one sick child. We remember them before you and pray that you'll bring health back into their family here in the next few days. We want to remember also Christy's father and mother and their ministry at Hiawatha Bible Church. Pray for her dad. Thank you that some of his health issues have subsided some in these recent weeks. We continue to pray and ask you to provide strength for for the work that is at hand up there. Give them, their whole church, a unity and a way to press forward for the gospel, as Paul said of the Philippian church, to be like-minded and have one accord. And we pray the same for us as well, that our church will gather around the Great Commission and the work of making disciples and baptizing and teaching them all things that we've been commanded by you, and to really work hard at this command that we have been given. Help us also, Lord, to love one another and to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength this morning. Lord, I want to pray and thanks for bringing Gail Dix back to us from her hospital stay earlier this week, last week, and we pray that you will continue to give her a measure of health and strength sufficient to allow her to continue to come and participate with us and do the other things that are needful in her life as well. And Lord, also I want to pray for our friends and neighbors who are not saved, who have various situations, trials come into their lives, and we pray that you'll help us to minister unto them. We have some neighbors particularly in that boat around our house, and I know many of these folks do as well. We pray for them. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will move even around the houses of our Christian people and work in those neighbors' lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, above all this morning, I don't know if it's above all, but we just pray that you help us to be faithful and honoring to you, people of integrity and Christian strength and values, that we would not rely upon ourselves, but on the Lord our God. Keep our feet from sin and help us to walk in a path that is lighted by the light of your word and be in that way pleasing in your sight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite our ladies who have prepared for their music ministry. We look forward to it.
take our hymn books again and turn to 273, hymn number 273, Fill My Cup, Lord. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasure earthly things afford, but not the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Pass away. My blessing, Lord, will come and save you if you kneel to Him and humbly pray. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven.
Text this morning will be Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, titled The Message, The Faith of Moses. Much of Moses' life was marked by a deep-seated faith in God, and we see that in borne out in how he conducted himself, for the most part. A few bumps along the road, of course, not to be unexpected. But actually, the text in verse number 23 starts with the faith of somebody other than Moses, somebody very important to Moses, and that was Moses' parents. There are four sections in this text, each of them starting with the word by faith, the phrase by faith in English translation. I want you to think about this scenario. You're a Christian couple, husband and wife, young people, recently married, maybe 3-4 years. You've had a child. You live in China. You find that you're pregnant again. The government policy, which is in your particular province very rigorously enforced, is that you can only have one child. You must have an abortion if you are pregnant a second time. What do you do? Moses' parents were faced with the same thing. Now, they had several children, you know. But this young boy came along, and as we read in Exodus, the Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill the children. They were commanded to commit, in essence, what we have today, a partial birth abortion, or a full birth abortion, if you will. But that's what they were told to do. I'm not going to deal at all with the issue about the midwife's response to Pharaoh. It could be totally truthful. Some have said it's a lie. I don't really care for the purposes of this message today. They were honoring God by not killing little babies' lives. And so were Moses' parents. Amram and Jochebed were their names. You can see that in Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 20. They had strong enough biblical convictions about life and about murder to disobey the governing authority, a superpower called Egypt, which, if it had desired, could have extracted from them the ultimate penalty for their disobedience. Now, couldn't it? They faced stern consequences if they were found out that they had done this thing. And so they exercised the ultimate, if you will, civil disobedience in order to save the life of their child. The midwives were also very similar in that sense, but they had that much faith in God that they decided to take a step which could devastate their lives personally. They could be killed or other things. Their son could be taken away and killed and so on. And today, you know, just by a little way of application, abortion is really the same thing. Chinese people are told to kill their second child, essentially, or encouraged by their culture to select a boy over a girl, so a selective abortion. People throughout the world are pressured by authorities, by their culture, by feminism, by their boyfriends, even by their husbands, to abort a child because it would be inconvenient or it would ruin their reputation. But by faith in God, such pressure can be overcome and must be overcome so that God would be honored and the right thing would be done. And that's really what we're going to see in this message this morning, that faith does the right thing, does the thing that honors God. And so it should. But that's the situation that they faced, very stark choice that they had. But their faith, it says, by faith, when Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So they kept him alive. And they did this because, the text says, they saw that he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. Well, was it just the child's beauty that caused them to do this? I paused and thought about that for a little bit during my preparation of the message this week. I take it that that was a reason, but it was not the ultimate reason. Why do I say that? Why was the child beautiful? Well, because God made the child. God gave them the child. God gave life to the child. And, you know, after all, he was a cute little thing. Right? But it's not like if, you know, when he came out, he looked ugly, that they were going to follow the king's command, right? Poor little baby, you know. Think back, you parents, to the first time that you saw your firstborn son or daughter. Moments after birth. Beautiful baby. Could you have killed that child? Could you have allowed somebody else to kill that child? Who are the newest parents, newest little child in this auditorium? Who's got the smallest baby? Is it the Bushes or somebody else? Am I forgetting? Yeah, I can't imagine that Kevin would look too kindly on somebody coming in trying to kill his little son. They would be hurt very severely before they achieved their goal, if they did at all. And so this child was beautiful. He was... Their child, their small little baby. And Moses' parents also may have had some inkling of his importance in terms of the covenant people, in terms of Israel. And we don't have record that I know of any revelation to them that, you know, you're going to have this son and he's going to be so significant in the life of Israel. But actually, all of their kids were, right? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I mean, this was no insignificant family in the history of the nation of Israel. So perhaps they had been given some revelation about this, and that was even further reason for them to spare the life of their child. The text adds to this that they additionally to their knowing who the child was and that he was special to them as a child would be, that they were not afraid of the king's command. They were sensitive to the fact that Moses was a human being. He was alive. He was a person. He had the right to life. But also they were more afraid of God than they were of Pharaoh. That's an interesting thought. Pharaoh, who they could see, and we'll see again that Moses runs into not the same man, but later on in life, another Pharaoh, that he could see, he was not afraid of him. He was afraid of the one who put Pharaoh in his place. Now, we have a number of other texts in the Bible about civil disobedience. You see that in Acts 4 and 5, the most well-known passages with regard to Peter and the apostles. And they said, we have to obey God rather than men, right? So when those two are pitted against each other, clearly pitted against each other, and it's a certainty, I mean, it's a sure thing, then it's clearly the case that God must be obeyed and man must be disobeyed. We may have need in our country in future days to make some of those sorts of decisions as well. Maybe more so than our forefathers have in the United States. We don't know what God will allow or bring forth. But from this, just this part of the text, I mean, it's so rich because you have Amram and Jochebed establishing a faith-filled home from the very beginning. From youth. I mean, I don't know how old these were when they had their children and, you know, exactly the number of years between each child. There was 3 years between two of them, we know, but think about that, young people, and you that have just been married and have your young families, just been married a few years. Is your home the kind of home that's filled with faith like these people? Faith that would disobey the authorities, even at the potential cost of life because of a sinful command that they give to you? We need to have that kind of home. We need to teach our children biblical truth by word and by example. And we need to teach them discernment as to when they are going to have to believe and obey God rather than men. Right? Tough things. We can't just, you know, kind of give them the 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 stuff. That's necessary. That's foundational. That's important. But we have to really teach wisdom and discernment to our kids. When you face decisions like this, like we were talking about just down the hall earlier this morning about college, how do you decide? Should I go? Where should I go? What should I do about it? What are my priorities? Am I mature enough? What church am I going to go to? All kinds of things that are involved in that decision. We have to teach our young people discernment in that way. And as I said, in our day, and in our children's lives, we may have opportunity to exercise more of that discernment than we would wish. But we need to be ready for that. You know, what happens, see, this is probably an easy example, but we'll get all worked up about it. What happens if the president gets his desire and eliminates all charitable contribution deductions from your taxes? What are you going to do then? You going to reduce your giving to the church? Really? Ouch, it's hitting the pocketbook now. That's just one simple example. God doesn't promise us in the Bible any right to charitable deduction on our 1040, does he? No, but he commands that we offer to the church support for the financial needs to keep the lights on, the pastor and missionaries and all of that sort of thing. So any penny that's reduced in your offering because of that reason, I have reason to challenge you and say, brother or sister, you need to really consider if that's a sin. Just because of a charitable deduction? And that's just one easy example. There could be many, many worse things that are coming down the road. So keep those things in mind. We have to have a faith-filled life and home like Amram and Jochebed did. And where do you think Moses started out? I mean, he had parents like that, and his parents were able to keep him for even beyond the 3 months and have an influence on him, and apparently they did. God obviously did work in his life as well. But Later on, that worked out in this way, that as verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we read much of this, and you can also look in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has a lot in his speech on Moses, a number of verses there. The Bible says when he became of age, no particular age is given, but we see based on his actions there in Exodus, just where we read briefly, that he must have been an adult. Stephen assigns the year or the age of 40 to him when he visited his Israelite brothers. Now, I doubt, as most decisions like this are made, I doubt if it was just made, you know, on the spur of the moment. Probably between the ages of 20 and 40, somewhere in there, when he's, you know, his faculties are really with him and he's matured and he's seen the things in Egypt. He's been making a decision about going back to his Israelite roots and departing from the ways of Egypt. And so he developed in those years a disposition against the sins and the treasures of Egypt. God was evidently working in his heart, making him sick about the idolatry of the Egyptian people, turning to worship the sun and all manner of animals and creeping things as their gods, their idolatry, their human-centeredness, building monuments to themselves and for themselves. And eventually this led him to stand up and defend his own people. Now, politically, that was suicide, right? Because he was supposed to be in Pharaoh's court, not on the side of the Israelite people. So when he switched sides, it was a major, major event. And apparently, in his thinking, this turnabout in his thinking got him to understand that perhaps because of the place in which he was placed by God, somewhat like Esther, maybe, Esther, you have been put into the kingdom for such a time as this. Moses, you're a leader. You have been trained. You know the wisdom of the Egyptians. You know the inner workings of the Egyptian government. Maybe, he says, I will be the leader to lead my people out of the land of Egypt. Well, when he presented himself that way to them, we learn in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, they rejected him. And they didn't want that. As we see later on, they found it much more comfortable just to stay in slavery and bondage and get their three squares a day rather than to face the risk of leaving and what that might entail for them. And so Moses refused, it says, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Somehow he unadopted himself from Pharaoh's family. Isn't that strange? He did what we call in biblical churches separation. He separated himself from Pharaoh's family in order to be closer to God. You know, when you're all tangled up with sin and that idolatry, imagine what he must have had to do as a young person just because of the religious functions and all of and the Pharaoh and everything. Imagine what he had to be involved in and the compromise that he must have felt like he had to make. When he was entangled up in that sin, he was farther away from God than he wanted to be, than he should be. And so he had to separate from that and move towards God. And the same kind of thing when we exercise separation today. He made a conscious choice, the text says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is fun in a sense. You know that thought, don't you? The flesh telling you that sin is pleasurable. It appeals to your senses, to your sensuality, or whatever it is. So there is some truth to the thought that there are pleasures of sin. I was dealing with our boys about something they were watching yesterday, and but John said, but it was so funny. You know, it was inappropriate for them to be seeing, but it was so funny. And you know, I was able to instruct him a little bit about that, and David as well, and what they should do and how they should approach that kind of situation in the future. But I could see the flesh there very clearly in John saying that. that it was fun and it was desirable to them, but it was not profitable. It was not appropriate for their behavior. And the Bible says that these were passing pleasures of sin, as we even prayed today in the, about the offering, that money that's destined to perish. Somehow we can use it for God's glory by converting unsaved people into saints. What a transfer. You get nothing, you change nothing into an eternal something. What kind of a better deal can you get than that anywhere else? Well, he understood that these were passing pleasures of sin. They're temporary. They were not to be really enjoyed, but he made that choice to suffer and take affliction rather than those pleasures and those treasures, as the text says. Look at also, it says in verse 26 that he esteemed, or that means to consider, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By the way, I'm using a New King James version here. I know many of you carry a different translation, so that's what you're wondering. I'm using that translation. But the word esteemed or considered, the reproach of Christ, that means the reviling and reproach that he took on behalf of the name of Christ, that is more worthwhile than these passing pleasures of sin, because of the eternal reward that it offered. See at the end of verse 26, for he looked to the reward. Now note that this change of mindset that he had, what did it cost him? Everything. Everything. Worldly status, fame, power, money. It cost him, I mean, everything that he had. He had the glory of an Egyptian pharaoh nearly, and he gave it all up. Turned away from it. So it was by faith that he did this. He refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose, he considered, and he looked to the future, to this reward. Now, and that's by faith. This is the point of Hebrews 11. We can't miss it, right? He did this because he believed in God. And he had a conviction about things that were unseen. I mean, why would he take what is seen, what he has, the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt, and exchange that for something he can't see? Well, there's only really one explanation, that he had faith and knew that what God had taught him was true, and that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was not messing around with Egyptian treasures, and they were nothing compared to the eternal reward that was awaiting for those that were faithful to God. By way of application, you know, Moses was really forced to choose this way, not because it was more convenient and even less because it reduced his political power, but because the issue was really idolatry and materialism on the one hand versus his relationship to God on the other. And if you're a Christian person, then you eventually are going to have to deal with this question. What am I going to do when I'm faced with these kind of choices? The materialism, the idolatry of the world, worldliness, and being tangled up more and more in that? Or am I going to just cut the cord and move farther and farther away from the world and more towards my Lord and my God? And that's what our desire should be. So Moses is wrestling through this perhaps for years. What am I going to do? I'm going to leave everything and in fact turn into a shepherd. Right? I mean, that's like President Obama leaving office and going to work in a coal mine. Right? The change in status is just, it's humiliating. It's humbling. It's such a difference. But he had to leave that idolatry and the sins and all of that behind. Otherwise, he couldn't be a man of God. And neither can we if we compromise with those things in life. And here's really a great example in Hebrews and in the context. Remember the message of the book of Hebrews we've taught is that you must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. What did Moses' perseverance look like? Right here is what it looked like. He chose this way. He chose to take the reproach of Jesus rather than these passing pleasures and the money and all of that. We have to make the same kind of choice when we're faced with the message of Christ. Are we going to choose Him for life Or are we going to turn away from Him and face eternal death? Certainly. And to the Jew, remember, this is written specifically to Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians or professing or people that were almost so, to look back on the example of Moses and to say, look, what Paul is asking us to do, what the New Testament Christianity is asking us to do, is to turn away even from our own people and their false beliefs and their idolatry and turn to Jesus Christ and face reproach and reviling because of His name, not only to leave the world behind in sin, but even our own people. Moses faced the same thing. He went to them and offered himself as their leader 40 years prematurely. And they didn't want him. So he faced not only wrath of the Pharaoh, but also of his own people. And then he left, of course. But to the Jewish person, listening to the exposition of the book of Hebrews, even today, listening to this, you have a choice to make. And the choice is, you're going to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God now, those that are saved and bought by the blood of Christ, or are you going to choose the pleasures of cultural comfortability with your family and not have to worry about being ostracized and all of that sort of thing? You have a choice to make, and Moses is your example. Moses is our example for somebody that made the hard choice and refused to be called just an offspring of Pharaoh, refused to be called an offspring of this particular family, maybe even a Jewish family, refused that status and said, I'm going to take the divine family first and let the other fall where it may. Now, there were two other examples of faith in Moses' life. We go on and try to finish this text this morning in verse 27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, there are two ways that this text has been understood. One, the way I have understood it, and the other is to understand that Moses forsaking Egypt refers to him at the Exodus, leaving Egypt with the people of Israel. I know that solves a problem. It solves the problem of the wrath of Pharaoh, but it's a little out of order because the next thing talks about the Passover meal that was done and they left Egypt after that Passover meal and the death angel passing through and killing the firstborn in Egypt. And so it seems to me just more natural to flow that he had the faith of his parents and they did what they did, and then he became of age and exercised his own faith. By the way, I didn't mention this, but becoming of age, it's not 12 years old or 20 years old or some specific age. I don't understand the scripture to teach any specific age of accountability, you know, below which, okay, if you're 17 and under, then you don't have to believe and you're just okay. You know what I mean? But when you're 18 or 20 or 21 or whatever, then you really got to make up your own mind, and that's when God holds you accountable. God holds you accountable, in my understanding, way before the age of 21. We have the issue of you know, infants dying in infancy, but that's a different matter, really. But there's no age of accountability that specifically everybody has to reach this age and beyond. But he had reached the age of adulthood and had made these choices. And so then the next thing on the agenda is, okay, now he has to decide, am I going to try to stay in Egypt and do something, or am I going to leave? I've got Pharaoh after me now, my own people hating me. I could try to stay and convince them to rise up against Pharaoh and lead them out that way, or I could go into hiding or something, but he decided to leave. And now Pharaoh must have been mad at him, the wrath of the king, it says. But so it seems like from Exodus that Moses had some level of fear and trepidation about this death sentence that was on his head. But here it says, not fearing the wrath of the king, he forsook Egypt. So how do we deal with this? Well, Hebrews is telling us specifically that he did not leave out of fear. He could have stayed, so that fear didn't itself drive him out. He could have stayed in that fear and that trepidation, but it says that he left by faith. So if you take the inspiration of Scripture seriously, there's step one to our answer of that question. He did leave by faith. Faith was his main motivating factor, not fear, in other words. And I think you can kind of understand that. You know, you say, well, I don't like this idea, but this other value or this other thing, faith here, motivates me more and moves me more, so I'm going to even choose to do this rather than this other thing. We face this question a lot in different ways, but in medical procedures, for example, I mean, you don't really want to do a surgery or you don't want to have chemotherapy or something, but you might decide that you know, there's another value that's driving you, life, that you might decide to go through with something like that in order to have the benefit of that value that you value more highly, even though you might be a little bit afraid of the surgery or the process or whatever it is. Here, Moses has faith, and he left in faith. Now, there's more to it than just can be said in a few words here. I mean, when he left, can you imagine? You've grown up from youth in Egypt, and now you're going to leave. You're 40 years old. You're leaving everything behind. You've got no reputation, no finances, no anything. You just got what God has given you in your training and gifts and all of that, but you're out of there. You're going back to into a life of obscurity. I mean, the text of the Bible is kind of funny because he goes to Midian, he gets attached to this priest, he marries one of the daughters, he has a child, and that's all great and good, but then he's a shepherd, you know, in the desert. In fact, it says in chapter 3, it's not even the desert, it's the backside of the desert. It's like he went from the palace to Midian, to the desert, to the back door of the desert. You don't even know where he's at. It's so obscure and humbling. And so he went there in faith, knowing that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, somewhere along in here, the people are going to leave. It's getting close. It's been getting up to 400 years, and he said it's going to be about that long. I might be the guy that leads them out, he's saying. So when he's leaving in faith that something's going to happen, that God's going to keep his promises to the people of Israel, and that he will keep, that God will keep Moses himself. So he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, he could see Pharaoh. He could see Pharaoh's armies, but he couldn't see God. But still, he feared God more than he feared Pharaoh. He persevered in faith. And really, this is an extension of the previous point. Previous point being, by faith, he refused. Remember, he chose against the whole pleasures and treasures thing of Egypt, separation from sin and unto God. And here he's really just making that complete. He's saying, okay, it's not the right time. The historical situation is not right. People of Israel even don't want me right now, so I'm just going to have to leave and cut the cord entirely. Leaving the glory of Egypt for the life of a shepherd. 40 years pass, and you know about the burning bush and all of that, and getting sent back to Egypt with Aaron, and leading the people through those plagues, and all the complaining and murmuring that went on during those. And I'll let you read that in Exodus when you have a time later. But look here at Hebrews 11:28. It says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Right away, to my mind, comes the thought back to Noah earlier in the chapter. God says, I'm going to judge the world with a worldwide flood, which is what it was. And you're going to build this huge boat, and it's going to take you years and years and years to do it so that you can spend a year on this boat with all these animals. And thus, I will preserve the human race and all these animals through this global flood. Well, Noah hadn't seen anything like that before, but he believed God. And that's the point of Hebrews. He believed, and so thus he obeyed. His belief led to building the ark. And here Moses, kind of the same situation. God, you're telling me that if I kill a lamb, I mean, think of it. People of Egypt are like, what are they doing with all those lambs? Why are they painting their doors with the blood? That's really weird. You're telling me that, God, you're going to pass through the nation of Egypt and supernaturally kill every firstborn of every family? Whew. That's a little hard to swallow. You know, I don't see any evidence of that. It doesn't rationally make any sense to me. Right? But he had faith in God. And God directed him about the Passover meal and the sprinkling of the blood, of course, and you know the account from history and from in Exodus there. The meal and the sprinkling of blood, by the way, were key parts of this command. The Israelites partook of the sacrificial benefits of the blood. Remember that song, "When I See the Blood, I will pass over you. I will just go by your door." And that was God's ordained way of protecting those families that did that in faith. Well, some of them probably didn't do it in faith, but they still did it. God honored that sign because that blood of that lamb kept them according to His command and was a substitute, really, for them. And they also partook of the physical nourishment of the lamb, the meal that they ate. I don't want you to mistake, though, the people here were not saved, in, at least at the high level. Moses and many of the people of Israel were not saved by doing an act. What, you know, killing a lamb and painting its blood on the doorposts and all of that, that would miss the major point of what we're trying to get across in Hebrews. It's by faith that they did this. Their obedience ultimately was sourced in God who gave the command to them. So God said it was going to happen. Moses believed it and did it by faith. And so the other people, many of them did. I'm sure not all of them, but we're not told the specifics there. But it's faith that generated the response to this. And so it is with us. You know, faith that saves is a faith that works. It's not that works save. Works do not obtain salvation ever. But faith that saves has the quality to it that it's alive, it's living, it does what God commands it to do. And really, that's where I want our application this morning to really park in our thinking. We cannot miss this key fact. Faith does something. In fact, faith not just does something, but it does the right thing by obeying God. It's also how we do that right thing in the face of danger and opposition. Faith in Moses' parents faced great opposition and danger, didn't they? But it did the right thing in them. It induced them to make the right choice. Faith does not just talk a big talk. Granted, our text talks about the means by which these things were done, which was faith. But without faith, the things that are mentioned here, leaving Egypt, keeping a child alive, disobeying Pharaoh, none of those things would have been done at all without faith. So they were done on the basis of faith and through faith, all together, from the beginning to the end, all was of faith. Faith underlies and drives godly actions. Actions like disobeying a civil power when it commands you to sin, or actions like choosing to suffer and take affliction rather than worldly pleasures and temporal things of sin. Faith that's real separates from a comfortable but sinful place and takes the low road of humility. Maybe it's a pay cut. Maybe it's a career change. Maybe it's a smaller church. And I'm not just thinking of pastors, right? Pastors can take a smaller church because God calls them there. But you people can too. Some of you have. You know, there's a big church with lots of stuff. Missing a few key things, though, maybe. And you come to a small and more humble establishment like this. Separation causes us to have to do that sometimes. Maybe Moses, keeping the strange commands of God, at least strange in the eyes of the world. You know, what are they doing with all that lamb's blood and those buckets and painting their walls, and their doors and everything? Faith directs our choices. Faith Well, I mean, we make choices every day, don't we? How to act, what to say, who to be with, what to do, where to go, with whom to associate. If you have poor faith, you're going to make poor choices. If you have strong faith, you're going to make good choices. And that's what Moses and his parents did in obeying God in his expressed commands. And so faith does something. Faith does the right thing. Faith obeys God. And I trust that that will be a mark of your life like it was of Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed our lives will be lives of biblical faith. We've seen the faith defined. It's a conviction of things not seen and the evidence, certainty of things hoped for. And then we see all these many multiplied examples of how that looks in life. And we saw Noah working for God and Abel worshiping God and Enoch walking with God and all of these others, Abraham waiting on God. We saw Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and now Moses. There's a great level of continuity between them and us. Even though they lived in a totally different era, society, even biblical dispensation in the old covenant instead of the new, but a great continuity because they lived by faith. And Lord, I pray that for each one, it's under the sound of these words, myself first, that our faith will be evident in our life and that it will do the right thing by obeying you in every case. Help us to make those right choices along the way, every day. Lord, and we'll thank you. Work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.